All right, Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy began a new section. Remember Moses, this is kind of his last will and testament as he is about to die. It's his last few speeches to the nation of Israel. And he is trying to teach them the importance of loving God supremely. They need to love God supremely. They need to put him first more than anything else. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So, and through that, he was telling them why it was important to do that, how they do that. Well, now in chapter 12, he began the section where he addresses their obedience specifically. So how God's laws are going to apply once they're in the promised land. In that chapter, we dealt with the topic of worship. In this chapter, 13, we're going to deal with false prophets and idolaters. Now, it's kind of hard to be a false prophet when everyone's camped in the same area, right? I mean, you know, you start doing the false prophet thing and somebody's going to go tell dad, right? You know, somebody's going to go tell Moses because he's right around the corner. So the same would be true for anyone who might instigate idol worship. Yeah, maybe you could keep an idol in your tent and keep it hidden. But if you start telling others, hey, we should worship this God, it's going to get around. But once Israel settles down in the land, they're going to be spread out, right? So it will take a much greater effort to bring those people to justice. So Moses reminds them, once you settle down and you spread out, your responsibility remains. You must love God first. So chapter 13, verse 1, we see what do we need to love God more? And the first thing we need to love God more is than all of our heroes. He says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. I mean, that in of itself is a pretty amazing thing, right? Like somebody can say they're a prophet. It's funny, as a pastor, I meet some interesting people. And happens less here. I don't know why it happens less here, but with the smaller church that I pastored, I would get people come in all the time. And they would walk up to me and they would start their conversation with me. Never met me before like this. Hi, Pastor Will, I'm a prophet. Now, I knew that things were going to be bad after that moment. But without fail, the next words out of their mouth, without fail, would always be this. And I just got to tell you, God sent me here today to let you know that he's just going to give you the biggest church ever. He's going to, like that's even like something that, oh, wow, yay. Like that's something that would make you happy if you were sad or whatever. I don't know why it was always that. So it's like they come in and they feel like, oh, this guy's got a small church. I need to go encourage him or something. Like God didn't love the people who were here and wasn't happy with what was going on there. And inevitably, there would always be this great big ministry God was going to give me. And I would say, oh, okay. If I was feeling extra spicy that time, I'd say, well, I know that's not the Lord because you're the 17th prophet that said it and nothing's happened in 10 years. But now if someone predicts something, a prophet, someone who claims to speak for God or a dreamer of dreams, Numbers 12:6, God said that he speaks through visions and dreams. So if somebody came in and it actually happened, I mean, that's different, right? That's not just somebody saying something. That's where you visibly see a sign or a wonder, a miracle, something miraculous happen. You're going to go, wow, that's got to be God, right? Now, when we talk about God speaking through visions or dreams, could God still do that? Or does God still do that? Well, sure. Although it's rare, we do have examples of both visions and dreams in the New Testament where God would warn someone in a dream or he would speak to someone through a vision. But even though that's true, God's word should be of much more value to us. Look at chapter 23 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I fully believe, was living in times that are similar to our times here in the Western church. Everybody's a prophet. Everybody's got some vision or dream, something to say. In Jeremiah's day, the big thing was the burden of the Lord. They would say, oh, I got a burden from God. And finally, God just got so fed up with it, he said, you know, none of my prophets are allowed to use the word burden anymore. He goes, because I don't put burdens on anybody. My yoke is easy and my burden's light. I don't put burdens on anybody. Because they would carry it around, oh, God's giving me this heavy burden. You know, he's going to put this call upon my life. And he said, I don't do that. And so, to Jeremiah in chapter 23, verses 28 and 29, the Lord says, the prophet that has a dream, well, let him tell a dream. And he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat? Isn't that interesting? See, Jeremiah, he didn't really get a whole lot of that kind of stuff. Jeremiah didn't do really any miracles that we're aware of in the scripture. There's a few interesting things that happened to him, but you know, he's not this miraculous prophet. He's actually a priest that God called to be a prophet. And as he's preaching, he's just sharing the word of God. And a lot of his sermons are the same thing, saying it over and over again because the nation's not listening. The kings that he's preaching to aren't listening. And so I imagine there's probably times Jeremiah's like, man, I'd love to just be able to like whack somebody on the head and turn them into a toad or something and go, now you listen up. I'm sure he probably thought, Lord, my ministry doesn't seem to have much power to it. And he wasn't, well, a lot of people didn't listen to him, so it's not like he saw a lot of results. I imagine he probably wondered, Lord, I wish I could be like this guy. Have a dream and you're like, whoa, predict the future, whoa, and it happens. The Lord told him, he said, he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then he compares the dream to his word. What's the chaff to the wheat? There's a difference. Is not my word like a fire, Jeremiah, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Ha, oh, now that sounds cool, right? But that's the way God's word works. It breaks up our hearts when they're hard. It's like a fire. It burns away things that don't belong in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. God's word should be of much more value to us. Now, how do you know someone's really had a vision or a dream from God? Well, simple. It comes to pass. Real simple. It just, if it happens, then you know it's the Lord. If it doesn't happen, then it's not the Lord. Now, what I find the way that modern day prophets like to get around it is they speak in such vague terms that you can't test it. Somebody out there there's something wrong inside that nobody can see. Or they'll pick some weird thing, and if that's you, come claim your healing. And then, you know, everybody raises their hand and they're like, I got something wrong inside me, I don't know what it is. But they're not verifiable. If a prophecy or a vision or a dream is so vague that there's no clear way to measure its validity, then it's not God. Because God isn't the author of confusion. He doesn't leave you confused. He leaves an impact when he does something like that. He confirms his word through signs and wonders. So when he's working that way, it can be verified. It can be validated. Now, let's say that happens then. Someone predicts the future because of a vision or a dream, or they heal somebody of a sickness that's verified, or they do some miracle that you saw with your own eyes. You said, well, that means it's from God, right? Well, no, hold on. I said it's simple, but does that automatically mean they're from God? No, not at all. We must also check the content of their message. Look at verse 2. He says here, if there arises this prophet or dreamer, and they give you a sign or wonder, they do something miraculous. And the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. Then verse 3, he says, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Don't listen to them. If someone predicts the future or they do a miracle, we must check the content of their message. And if their message is opposite to what the scriptures teach, then they are not from God. There was a local minister here who was very big. He was on TV. He knocked people over, did all sorts of crazy things, and he was considered a miracle worker. And frequently when I would bring up to people, I go, that guy's a false prophet, or that guy's a heretic. I'd be like, how can you say that? He's doing miracles in the name of Jesus. It has to be God. And I'm like, no, it doesn't have to be God. If he is teaching things that are unbiblical, then it doesn't matter what miracles he might do. He is a false prophet. He is a heretic. He is a false teacher. And you should not listen to him. The Lord says, he goes, if that's the case, he says, you shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Even if what they're doing, the miracle they're doing, is helpful to someone. It doesn't matter. We don't listen to them. Now, why is it important that we ignore false prophets? Because those who genuinely love God first would never entertain the idea of following other gods or any hero out there that would do something big and miraculous that would tell us to follow other gods. Look at verse 4. The end of verse 3. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The phrase there, it means is proving you. He's attempting to learn the true nature of your love. Now, God, of course, knows the true nature of our love, right? So we're not, he's not the one learning anything. Who's the one learning something? Us, right? It teaches us the true nature of our love. Do you know what I found when a church goes bad is the hardest thing for people to do? The hardest thing for someone to do when a church goes bad, and I'm not talking about a church has some problems. I'm talking false teachers are coming in. The doctrine is awful, and it's just not a safe place anymore. It's not a place where the scriptures are being taught. I have found that people will stay there for years and years and years because they'll say, yeah, but that pastor, I got saved under his ministry. You know, there was a miracle that happened. And the pastor or the hero or the, you know, the lay leader or the worship leader, somebody who ministered to him there did something that was so impactful in their life that instead of thanking God for that and being loyal to the Lord, they stick with that individual who's leading them astray. And that's the situation here that God is saying, that's not good. We need to love him more than anyone who's impacted our lives. Now, it's interesting, you say, well, so does God send false prophets and false dreamers and people like that? No, God doesn't tempt any person with evil, but he does test us by allowing us to go through these challenges. So God allows false prophets to exist. He doesn't stop them from doing their thing. How we respond to them, though, shows whether we love God supremely or not. Now, how should Israel respond to a false prophet? You're going to hear me say this a lot tonight because everything comes in twos in this chapter. Two ways they respond. Number one, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and you shall cleave to him. So first, they need to rededicate themselves to loving God with everything that's in them. That will result in the behavior listed here. So if you ever come in contact with a false prophet, you ever come into somebody here that's speaking things that aren't true, the first thing you need to do is you need to rededicate yourself to the Lord. Say, Lord, I follow you first. I follow you first. I remember there was a time when some weird things were going on in Calvary Chapel. I'd been a pastor for maybe, I don't know, 4 or 5 years. And things just started getting weird in one section. And some of us were kind of wondering, what's going on with Calvary? You know, is things changing or whatever? And I thought, I know Pastor Chuck wouldn't want to be part of that. And I remember I called up Gibb and I talked to him about it. And I said, what do you think about this? And he goes, what happens, happens, but we're going to follow the Lord. And I said, yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Because that's the right answer. It doesn't matter if our heroes go a different direction, we follow Jesus. Because he's the one we love first. So when you encounter a situation like that, you have to get yourself straight first before you can do anything else. Now, once they'd gotten their self right so that they would behave the right way, they'd fear God and keep his commandments and obey his voice and serve him and cleave to him, cling to him with everything in them, then the second thing, verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage. He's spoken to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God has commanded you to walk in. So put him to death, so shall you put the evil away from the midst of you. So we are going to be hitting a few churches tonight afterwards. I'm joking. Totally joking. Idolatry, you must remember, is a capital crime in Israel because God was their ruler. They were not like the United States or any other nation out there. He was their ruler, and this was a capital crime. Now, why does God deal with idolatry so heavily? Because idolatry is a lie designed to harm you. That's why. Notice here a couple things that it mentions. He has spoken, this lie, to turn you away from the Lord your God. The word there, turn you away, means to make you hostile or rebellious towards God. And if they grew hostile and rebellious towards God, God would have to remove his blessing from them. See, God's blessing required Israel's obedience. So if they grew hostile toward the Lord and they chose to disobey his commandments, then they would experience misery. So that lie was designed for their harm. But that lie was also designed to leave them empty. Notice here it says that they will turn your heart away from the Lord your God. And what did God, and then it tells what God had done for them. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt? Who redeemed you out of the house of bondage? Let me ask you a question. Did any of Egypt's gods stick up for Israel when they were slaves there? No. How about any of the other gods in that region? Did any of them come and rescue Israel? Nope. So why would they think these gods would be good to them now? God's the one who rescued them. Jehovah was the one that redeemed them from Egypt and rescued them from their slavery. And these false teachers, they want to thrust them out of the way which God commanded them to walk in. They want to seduce them to go a different direction. False prophets promise much, but they don't deliver, do they? They always leave you empty. I always say that people go, well, you know, yeah, I guess they're just doing that over there, you know, but we should never talk about that, you know, from the pulpit. And, you know, I don't talk about just the church down the street we might have a disagreement with on, you know, some minor doctrine. That's not the case. And in non-essentials, we have liberty. And praise the Lord for all the churches around here that do things a little differently and love Jesus and love His Word. We need Him. I can't reach everybody in our community. You can't reach everybody in our community. We need those folks. They're our brothers and sisters. But when it comes to essentials, I'm going to name names. I'm going to call it out because we need to be aware so we are not deceived and seduced and tricked, because false prophets leave a wake of destruction behind them. Every time you see this stuff come through and everybody's all hyped up, God's doing things, man. You got to go to this place. You got to go to this place. God's doing awesome things. The Spirit's here. You know what you need to do? Go there in 5 years. Go there in 10 years and look at all the lives that it destroyed because of the wake of destruction that that prophet left behind him. False prophets promise much, but they don't deliver. They use people for personal gain, whether it's for their financial gain or to just stroke their ego. Either way, there are those out there that just like to control. So Israel couldn't just ignore them. They had to deal with them so that no one would miss God's blessings. They had to put the evil away from them. Now, that's how Israel was to deal with that. Do we have false prophets today? Oh yeah, we got plenty of them. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter, writing just before he dies, he warns the church about false prophets. In fact, much of this book is about false teachers. He says in 2 Peter 2 verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you." And he explains what they do. They privately bring in destructive heresies. Yeah, it's interesting. False prophets don't come in and go, "Hey, Pastor Will, I'd love to sit down and talk with you about this idea I've got." You know what they do? They find the newer believers in the church. They find isolated believers and they go, psh, 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 psh. They go and they find them and they isolate them. They pull them apart and say, "Hey, I've got a word for you. I've got a private word for you." And they start doing it with people that the pastor doesn't have much contact with or leaders don't have much contact with, because then they have control over that individual. They feel like they have influence in their life. Those are the folks who split churches. They come in and divide. They come in secretly, privately. Peter goes on to say, even bringing in damnable heresies that deny, even denying the Lord that bought them. And it says, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of." How many times is Christianity evil spoken of today because of false prophets? All the time. And it's not just today, it's been that way throughout history. Peter says, "And through covetousness, they're greedy for gain. Shall they with feigned words, empty words, idle words, worthless words, they make merchandise of you." They turn you into wares, trophies, things to sell at their store to make a profit off of. Listen, don't become merchandise. Jesus is a way better hero than anybody else. I don't care how good they've been to you. I don't care how much they've done for you. Now, are we supposed to put false prophets to death? No. Please do not ever do that. We are not a nation like Israel. Shouldn't have to say that, but please don't do that. We are not a nation like Israel, okay? We don't need to go and scream at churches or at people. We don't need to do any of those things, all right? We don't need to go defame someone on Facebook. We don't need to do any of those things. That's not what we need to do. We just need to speak the truth in love. We'll get to it in a minute. We're not a nation like Israel, so what are we supposed to do? Well, Titus 3 verses 10 and 11 tells us how we handle false prophets. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Now, Paul's instructing Titus, a young pastor, about how to handle this, but it applies to all of us. Titus 3:10, he says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." So where do we start? First, you pull the person aside. I'm so glad. I had lots of wrong ideas about God and meant well. I'm glad somebody pulled me aside and said, hey, Will, you're wrong. You're wrong. I mean, I know you got this idea, but it's not biblical. I'm glad for the people all throughout my life who've pulled me aside and said, hey, I had one time as a pastor, I said something and somebody pulled me aside and said, Pastor Will, have you ever thought about what the scripture says here and what you said this morning? I said, I don't think I have. And they said, you know, I don't think it lines up right. And I said, you know what? I think you're right. I think I messed up today. The very next Sunday, I came out and said, guys, I messed up. I said this last week and it's not right. And then I went through the scriptures and explained how it wasn't right and what was right. I'm so glad for that. I'm glad somebody didn't just stand up in the middle of the service and go, false prophet! Stone him! Let's vote with our feet, Calvary Chapel people. That's not Calvary Chapel teaching. I'm glad they didn't do any of that. I'm glad somebody pulled me aside. And you need to do it a couple times. Or you say, oh, no, you're a little off there, bro. And explain to them. But the idea is if they're not listening to those admonitions, then you reject them. Okay? Then you have to at some point go, listen, I love you, but I can't let you just spew this stuff here. I'm not going to allow you to do that in this setting because you're deceiving people by things that are not true. Knowing at that point, because he's rejected admonition or she's rejected admonition, because you know at that point that such is subverted. That verse means they're warped in their thinking. They're stubborn. They're sinning. They're rebelling against God because they refuse to bring their thoughts and their doctrine into obedience to the scripture, being condemned of themselves. Look at Romans 16 with me. So you pull them aside, and if they won't listen over time, a couple times for that, then you got to confront them and you got to reject them. Romans 16 verses 17 and 18. Again, this is someone who's being subversive in the church, someone who's whispering, trying to spread their ideas contrary to what the leadership of the church is teaching. Now I beseech you, brethren, Romans 16, 17, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. For they that are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. They've got their own agenda, trying to build their own kingdom. And by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple, the naive. They're never going to go to someone who's an experienced believer and spread that garbage. They wouldn't do that because the experienced believer is going to go, the Bible doesn't say that. That's wrong. Our church doesn't believe that. That's wrong. They're going to go find someone who's new in the faith, someone who's maybe struggling in their faith, and they're going to try to control them. That person, he says, mark them, point them out. And then have nothing to do with them. I have had people over the years that I've had to say, listen, you won't listen to me as your pastor. I've confronted you on multiple occasions about the things you're telling other people here that are not biblically right and correct. And you won't stop. And because of that, I need to ask you to find another church because I'm not going to let you do that here. I'm not going to let you hurt people here. Now, we don't go through that process quickly or easily. But with someone, eventually you have to mark them out and you have to tell the church and say, listen, that person's not here anymore. Hey, where's so-and-so been? I asked them to leave. They've been spreading false doctrine. Now, most of us probably don't run into too many of those people. But movie stars and athletes, political leaders, even Christian leaders can become false prophets. Maybe they don't do miracles, but they stand up for good things or they're generous to those in need and we can fall in love with them for those things to such a degree that we change God's standards or embrace evil thinking or seek to have our love for God coexist with our love for them. And none of that is okay. I must love Jesus more than any hero, anyone who has impacted my life. And can I say something to you, church? That means you can't be their cheerleader either. That means you can't be their cheerleader either. Because then people associate our perfect Jesus with things that are anti-Jesus. And it sends a confusing, wrong message. It confuses the gospel and it turns people off before we get a word in of the real good news. Now you might be saying, well, Pastor Will, that standard's impossible. Everybody's got flaws. Everybody's got something wrong with them. You're right. Well, then I can't support anybody. You're right. Where in the scripture does it say you're supposed to prop up people or be their spokesperson? Who are we supposed to be propping up? Who are we spokespersons for? Jesus. Jesus. You don't need to prop anybody else up. Now, this is also why the word warns us not to be ambitious for leadership. Because whether you're a pop star, a radio show host, the minute you begin to say, this is truth, you are held to a greater standard. You are held to a higher standard. So you better line up with the Lord. You better line up with the Lord. And if you blow it, then you need to publicly say you blew it. And you need to fix it publicly. In our culture, it is celebrated to share every opinion that's on your mind and do it publicly. But that is not a character trait that the Bible admires. Humility in both attitude and opinion is what the Bible values. So what are you saying, Pastor Will? Are you saying we should never stand up for the truth? There's a vast difference between truth and opinion. A vast difference. Now, when God is clear about something in His Word, we plant our flag, we speak the truth, and we do so in love and humility, and we don't move. Ever. But when it's our opinion, we need to be so careful and so humble in our approach to it. Now, not only do we need to love Jesus more than any hero, anyone that's impacted our lives, we need to love Jesus more than our family and friends. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6. Moses says to them, Now we dealt with the false prophets. Now if your brother, the son of your mother, in other words, you had the same parents, back then it'd be very rare for you to be close to a step sibling. That's just the way the culture worked. You were usually separated, lived in separate areas. It's just a different mess. I'm not saying it's right, just how it was. So the idea here is it's someone that you're very close to. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom. So this is not just someone you're married to and you're like, yeah, I'm staying married because Jesus tells me to, but I don't like it. This is someone that you're like, you are in love. The wife of your bosom means the one who rests upon your heart each night. Isn't that cool? Scripture describes your wife that way, man. That's how you should view your wives. And if you don't, you need to change your heart. The wife that you love, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, which is as your own soul, who you love as much as your own life. He says, if they entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have known, you nor your fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, near unto you or far off from you, from the one end of earth even unto the other end, you shall not consent to him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare him, neither shall you conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? Let's start back at the beginning. Right? These are all people that he lists here that you'd love more than anyone else in the world, right? I love all of you, but I love my wife more. I'm just saying. All right? I love all of you, but I love my kids more. Just saying. And you will never win that competition. Okay? I love them dearly. All right? I love my brothers, my sisters, my parents. I love them dearly. All right? They have a special place in my life. So the reason he lists these types of people is because he's trying to explain there are no exceptions to this command. So even if one of these people would do it, what do they do? If they shall entice you secretly. The word entice means to speak in a way to encourage you to do something. And it's one-on-one. No one else would know the conversation even took place. So you could just be like, don't ever say that to me again, and move on. And no one would know. But if that happens, that's not how you're to respond. If they say to you secretly, let's go serve other gods, wherever they're from, he says, I don't care where this god comes from, if it's from a god that the people near to you worship or a god that's far off to the ends of the earth, any other god, no exceptions. How are they to handle that situation? Again, two ways. Verse 8, number 1, you shall not consent unto him nor hearken unto him. You will not act upon it is what he says. Don't even listen to what they have to say on the topic. The very first thing an Israelite must do is to outright reject their suggestion. No, I will not listen to that. You won't say that anymore to me. That is wrong. I serve the Lord and him alone. You make that clear right up front. You know, it's interesting when dealing with unbelievers, you know, and if you're in an environment where like a lot of your friends, you know, you got saved, a lot of your friends are unbelievers and they do things that like, you know, God doesn't want you to do. And so when you're with them, it's very tempting and stuff. Here's one way to fix that. Okay. One way to fix that. When they ask you, say, hey man, you want to come out and get wasted with us? Be like, I'll come out with you, but I'm not drinking. Why, man? Don't tell them and go, I'm a Christian. I'm not allowed to do that. Cause they will keep hounding you. Tell them this. Say, listen, I love you guys. But I love my Jesus more than I love you guys. And if that means I don't get to hang out with you, then I don't get to hang out with you. Now I want to hang out with you because I love you. But I'm not going to do those things. So if we can't hang out and me not do those things, I love Jesus more than I love you. And that's just how it goes. I promise you, they will stop bothering you. They won't get on your case anymore, because you're not turning it into a religious thing. You're turning it into a relational thing. All right. If somebody comes to me and says, "Hey, Will, can we go out on a date?" I'm going to say to them, "No." But I'm not going to say, "Well, no, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I'm married." I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, "No, I love my bride. She is the girl of my dreams. I am in love with her. Why would I think about going anywhere else? I don't go on dates with other people. I'm perfectly content where I am." Right? Everybody's like, "Man, I'm sorry, Pastor Will." I'm not trying to be mean tonight. I think it is a serious thing, though. I find that frequently Christians struggle because they don't make their intent clear. And if you tell them and say, "Listen, I'm not trying to be the party pooper or anything like that. I love Jesus, and I don't want to break his heart. And doing that would break his heart. So can we go watch a movie instead? Or can we go do this instead?" And that means you might lose a friend. But you still got Jesus, so it's fine. You need to love Jesus more than any family or friend. So first off, you need to outright reject their suggestion. But the second part's harder. The second part an Israelite had to do was they should not pity them. They could not want to spare them from the impending judgment that they deserve now because they did this. "Neither shall you spare them." Don't. You can't hide this. "Neither shall you conceal him, but you shall surely kill him." Now, if that wasn't hard enough, you must not only report them to the authorities, but you must participate in their execution. It says here, "Your hand shall be first upon him to be put to death, and then afterwards the hands of all the people. You shall stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust you away from the Lord your God, same as the false prophets, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now again, the reasons for the heavy judgment are the same as the reasons for the false prophet. They are lying to you. What they are saying will lead not only you, but others to harm if it's not dealt with. Now, why must you participate in the stoning? Because you need to demonstrate that your love for God is greater than your love for anybody else. Otherwise, God would have to judge the nation because that person has become your idol. Did you hear that? See, you could say, "Well, you know, I'm not going to worship that. I'm going to tell them to stop." No. If you don't report it, you've disobeyed God. And now the problem's not their idol. The problem's your idol. Because they've become your idol. You love them more than you love the Lord. And therefore, God has to judge the nation. So that's why you had to do that. Now, when someone's love for God was shown that way, it creates the opposite effect in the nation. Others revere God more. They don't want to go after idols. Look at verse 11. "And all Israel shall hear." Oh, I bet they'll hear. They'll hear and they will fear, you know. "And they shall do no more any such wickedness as this that is among you." You know, if someone was practicing idolatry in secret, this would make them think twice and even repent. Now you might be saying, "But Will, this still sounds too harsh. I mean, it's just one person, not bothering anybody." Why is it such a big deal? Because there's no neutrality with the Lord. Listen. If you're not encouraging your family and friends to serve God, then you're having a negative impact on their lives. That's just how it works. I wish it didn't work that way, but it's how it works. When you look at Israel's failures as a nation, they never started off with wholesale idolatry. It's not like they just walked up and they were like, "Hey guys, let's all follow Baal." That's not how it worked. A lot of times, the way idolatry happened in Israel is simply because the generation that followed the Lord neglected to pass it on to the next one. They would grow cold in their love for God, or they'd fail to pass that love on to the next generation. Look at Judges chapter 2 with me. Because this is the generation after Joshua. So the generation that Moses is preaching to right now. Look at what happens to the next generation. So look at what this generation that Moses is preaching to right now fails to do. Judges 2, verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And then Joshua the son of Nun, being the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation, so everybody now that Moses is preaching to, they finally all die out. They're gathered under their fathers. And look what happens. There arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. What? So here we have this generation that Moses is preaching to right now. Them and their kids, they go in, take the land. Spoilers. Spoiler warning. They go in, they take the land, they win. And then they all grow up and die. And so now the grandkids come in. They're the ones born in the land. They grow up. They don't know the Lord. And they haven't heard any of the stories of what God did in their parents' lives and their grandparents' lives. How does that happen? It's not because somebody walked up and said, look at this new tiki God I got. Let's worship him. It happened because their love for the Lord grew cold and they failed to pass on that love to their kids, to the next generation. That's why idolatry has to be nipped in the bud right away. Right away. Now, how do we handle idolatry when we see it in someone else's life? Well, again, please do not stone anyone. We are not a nation like Israel was. It's not a capital crime. So how do we handle it then? Well, we're just to follow the first part. That's what the New Testament says. Look at Matthew chapter 10. The first part is we must outright reject anyone else's idolatry, and we must decide to love Jesus more than even our closest family member or friend, that we would never follow them in idolatry, but we would follow the Lord, even if it means parting. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Jesus, heavy words. He says in verse 37 of Matthew 10, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Our love for Jesus, in another teaching Jesus gives, he said, comparison to our love for anyone else, even our closest family members and friends, should be like hatred for them. That's how much more our love for Jesus should be. Now, that doesn't mean we're supposed to hate them. Please don't do that, all right? But the idea is our love for him, our loyalty to him, needs to be so much greater that it'd be like that. It's so much lesser for them by comparison to him that there should be a big gap between it. He says, and he that takes not up his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. For he that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So if you have a spouse who's an unbeliever, you need to stay with them. Don't stone them. Don't leave them. Sorry. But you also can't compromise your commitment to the Lord. You can't. If they ask you or they demand that you disobey the Lord, you have to say, honey, I love you and I'm committed to this marriage, but I can't go along with this. I love the Lord more. And the same goes true for a friend or a sibling or even your own children. Jesus comes first. It's funny, Beverly and I, when we first started dating, we had a conversation, a very serious conversation, because I said, if I'm going to date you, you need to understand something. I said, you'll always be number two. You'll always be second. You will never be number one in my life. She smiled at me and she said, good. She goes, because you need to understand something. You will never be number one in my life. And it's funny, we still talk to each other. And even though we know that Jesus is first, I think it was just a couple weeks ago you said to me something, I love you so much, or, you were trying to encourage me, and I love you more than anyone else in the world, except Jesus. She always adds that, still. But the idea is we want, it's something that's important to us. I love you, but Jesus first. Jesus comes first. Now, we need to love Jesus more than any of our heroes, anyone that has an impact on our life. Love Jesus more than any family or friend. And lastly, we need to love Jesus more than even our own country. Look at verse 12. He says, now next, if you shall hear say in one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, saying, well, certain men, children of Belial, they have gone out from among you, and they have withdrawn the inhabitants of the city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. So what do you do if an entire city defects from the Lord? What do you do as a nation? What do you do if you hear about it and you're just average Joe Smith and you hear about it? Well, first off, the scenario here, it says that you hear that certain men, the children of Belial. That's the Old Testament phrase for sons of Satan. These are just bad dudes, all right? It means lawbreakers or rebels against God and His commands. They don't care what God says. They're going to do what they want to do. So if you've heard about guys, you know they've been kind of rebels against the Lord. And you find out or you hear word that they have left you and now they have withdrawn the inhabitants of the city. That's the same word for seduce earlier in this chapter. They have seduced an entire city to follow idols. If that's the rumor that comes to your ears, then you have to do something about it. What do you have to do? Verse 14. Now, since this is just hearsay, you don't go to the authorities first. An inquiry must be made before any action is taken. And it needs to be a serious inquiry. Look at verse 14. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. That phrase, ask diligently, it means you need to be successful. The word diligently applies to making search, applies to inquiring and to asking. It applies to all three. And the word diligently means to be successful in one's endeavor. So in your inquiring, in your searching, in your questions, you need to be successful in establishing the information. You need to be successful. It can't be I think it's going on. It says, and behold, if it be truth and the thing is certain, which means established and proven, that such an abomination is wrought inside of you, needs to be no doubt whatsoever. If that happens, how do you handle it? Again, two ways. It's a two-step solution. Verse 15, you shall surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. Israel was to gather their army and attack their own people. Love for God must even come above love for their own countrymen. Now, Israel actually had to do this at one point in time. We'll get to it. 2035 when we get to the book of Judges. But in the book of Judges, there was a city in the tribe of Benjamin, and it was a city given to sexual immorality, and a Levite came to visit, and they demanded the guests that he was staying with, homosexuality is prevalent there, and they demanded that they give over the Levite because they wanted to have their way with him, they wanted to rape him. And they said, I can't do that. I call God's curses down upon me. It's a messed up city. But how about his wife? His concubine. And so they raped the concubine and killed her. And when the priest Levite came out and found it, he chopped her up into 12 pieces and sent it to all the tribes of Israel and said, what are you going to do about this? These people raped and killed my concubine. Now, there's so many things that are messed up in this. I don't want to get into that tonight, all right? The Levite's bad. The city's bad. The people are bad. But the nation, this thing kind of galvanizes them where they go, enough is enough. We need to do something. And they actually come to the city and say, turn over those men so that we can deal with them, bring them to justice. And if you don't, then we're going to have to deal with you. And the whole tribe of Benjamin said, come and take him from us. And Israel had a civil war with 11 tribes against one. And they almost wiped out the entire tribe of Benjamin because of it. Now, is there a time when that would have to be done? God says, yes. There's a time when that would have to be done. Israel was supposed to completely wipe out those people for that idolatry. Everyone was to be killed. Every living thing was to be killed. And not only that, that's step one. Step two, everything was to be destroyed. Verse 16. And you shall gather all the spoil from the city, all the possessions of the city, into the middle of the street thereof, and you'll burn it all with fire, right there in the city with fire, and all the spoil thereof, every whit for the Lord your God. And it shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again. The city is to become and left an eternal ruin. No one is to live there. Why? Because the point is, that's what God was supposed to do to the nation if they got involved in idolatry. And so if they took care of it, if they policed themselves, then God wouldn't have to do it to the entire nation for this widespread idolatry. Now, why would they need to do it this way? Because again, it would prove their love for God. Verse 17. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to your hand. Why? That the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion upon you and multiply you as he has sworn unto your fathers. By not letting anything, keeping any of that plunder close to them, you know, by any personal gain for themselves, by destroying everything, it would prove that the nation held nothing close to their heart to rival the Lord. That it was the Lord they held close to their heart. That they loved Him more than their own countrymen or their own desire for personal gain. And if Israel did this, then He would forgive the nation for this idolatry that they allowed and not give them what they deserved. Now, we get down here to verse 18, and this would ensure God's blessing on the nation. He says, "And He will multiply you as He has sworn unto your fathers when you shall hearken, when you'll listen to the voice of the Lord your God, to keep all His commandments, which I command you this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." If they dealt with sin seriously, then God would still be able to bless the nation despite what happened. Now, I love this because we kind of deal with some heavy topics here and some heavy consequences for those crimes. But this shows that God longs to be merciful to us, right? That He doesn't want to judge the nation. He says, "I'll give you an out. You deal with it, and then I don't have to deal with the nation." God wants to bless us. He doesn't want to judge humanity. That's why He's patient. That's why He waits. That's why we don't see Him coming from the clouds yet to wipe everything out that's evil. People go, "If God was out there, if God loved us, you know, He would stop all the evil." Well, let me tell you what. If He came now and you weren't right with Him, you wouldn't be happy for that He'd come to stop evil, because you'd be on the list. You'd be part of the evil that He has to stop. So He waits. He's patient. That we would take care of it ourselves, that we would repent so that He wouldn't have to judge us, that we might be forgiven. But not only does this show us that God is merciful and He longs to bless us, it shows us the importance of loving God supremely, doesn't it? It shows us the importance of being obedient to Him even in the most difficult scenarios we might face in our lives. Now, in keeping with the theme of the chapter, how do you and I ensure that we are obeying God even in the most difficult scenarios? Two things. Number one, you and I need to be in the Word. You and I need to be in the Word, because He talks about here, how do they do this? When you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. And then secondly, we need to want to please Him above everything. He says here, to keep all His commandments, that's why we're in the Word, to keep all His commandments, which I command you this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Let me ask you something. I don't know about you, but like, if I come out of my room or bedroom and Bev looks at me and she's like, "You look good," I'm pretty much beaming for the rest of the day. All right? Like I am good. It doesn't matter what comes my way. I'm just going to be good. Because I want her to be pleased with me. If I do something and she smiles at me, that means something. If I do something for my kids, people who mean the most to me, and they look up and they just smile, you know, and they're like, "Thanks, Dad," or you just see them having fun, we're laughing together. It's the world to me. That they value me, that the impact I'm having on their life is important to them somehow. Listen, more than anything, I want that smile from the Lord. You know, to please Him, to do what's right in His eyes. So if we want to ensure that we're obeying God even in the most difficult scenarios, we need to be in the Word and we need to want to please Him above anyone else. Now, when Jesus is my first love, His Word doesn't just become fodder for my systematic theology. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's Him speaking to me in love and me responding to Him in love. And when you approach your Bible reading like that, I can promise you that His commands won't be a burden to you. Now, when Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," and my commandments aren't a burden, they're not grievous, the King James says, I can promise you, if that's your approach to His voice, they won't be a burden. Because you'll see that, and it will move your heart. You'll want to please Him. And secondly, if you're after what pleases Him, then you're going to be after what is proper, what is right, what He wants. So you won't do anything that's wrong, even in the most difficult scenarios or situations. You know, Paul the Apostle in Galatians 1 verse 10, dealing with this false teaching that was going on in the church of Galatia, they were teaching that, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you're sanctified by works. You got to keep the law. And Paul's just flabbergasted by this, and he says in Galatians 1:10, he goes, "Everything I taught you, did I do that because I'm trying to persuade men? Or did I do that because I'm trying to persuade God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, then I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul says, I'm not a man pleaser, I'm a God pleaser. Now, I'm from the 80s, so you got to forgive me for a second here. There was an old song by a band called Petra called God Pleaser, and I want to leave you with the lyrics tonight. The chorus went like, or the bridge went like this. It says, I just want my life to glorify his son, to make my father proud that I'm his child before I'm done. No need to pat me on the back or stop to shake my hand. I just want to hear my father say, well done, well done. I just want to hear my father say, well done. Listen, that's what we're after, being God pleasers. To hear him say, well done. Nobody else, none of that matters. It's great when it happens, but if nobody's doing that, what we're after is his pat on the back, his validation where he says, you've been faithful over a few things. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we see much wickedness in our own nation, and Lord, no, we're not to go out and destroy cities. Lord, we are to shine as lights so that men see our good works and they glorify you. But Lord, to do that in these crazy times, if we're not going to either just be quiet to idolatry or we're not going to go into idolatry ourselves, Lord, we've got to, first and foremost, our love has to be for you. We've got to listen to your word, your voice, and we've got to have a heart that wants to please you. So Lord, this evening, that's what we recommit ourselves to doing, to loving you with everything in us, to loving you supremely, to have you be our first love. So Lord, as folks are making that commitment tonight, will you remind them that you can empower them to do that, that you'll help them in that process, and that you'll never leave them or forsake them. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.